We'll have to get Bob Potter to come up to some of our conferences in the Northern Division and sing for us. That was fantastic, Bob. Thank you very much. It really thrilled my heart. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, this has been a very, very refreshing week. It's true that, as Bob said, that to bring a series of messages like this is a lot of work and a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of perspiration and prayer. But I'm sure that there has no one been blessed any more this week than me. It has been a very, very refreshing and wonderful week. And I want to thank all of you for inviting Carol and me to come down and be with you, because we have certainly enjoyed it. Good times in the Word together, the times of individual fellowship and just sitting around the tables in the dining room talking have been a real joy. You know, I'm just like you are. I get discouraged once in a while. I get down in the dumps. And I'll have to admit that when I came down here, I was kind of down. I'd pulled out my date book and looked it over and my fall schedule, and between now and Christmas, it's jam-packed, and I really wasn't looking forward to it. And this week has been a real refreshing time for me. And I just I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for having invited me, because I know it was in God's plan for me to be here. And I've certainly enjoyed it and been refreshed by it. I'm not much of a poet. In fact, I've never written a poem. But there are certain kinds of poetry that from time to time I enjoy reading. One of my favorite poets is Robert Service, who wrote, hundreds of poems about Alaska and the Yukon Territory. And whenever I want to sit down and read some exciting poetry, I've got the complete works of Robert Service. And so I pull out Robert Service and read about the cremation of Sam McGee and things of that nature. If you haven't ever read The Cremation of Sam McGee, you ought to get a hold of Robert Service's poem on that and read about it. Sam McGee was from Tennessee, and when he was cremated there on the lake, the barge of Lake LaMarge, why, it was the greatest thing that ever happened to him, man. He hadn't been so warm since he'd been back home down in Tennessee. But recently I came across a little poem. It's kind of free verse type of style, written by a gal by the name of Sharon Harrell. It goes like this. We go and keep going until the object of the game seems to be to go and keep going. We do and keep doing until we do without knowing, without feeling. Is there no time to stop and reflect? Is there no time to stop? Is there no time? If we stopped, would we keep going? If we reflected, would we keep doing what we do? For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion, or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. In all our doing, have we done anything? In all our going, have we been anywhere? And you know, that is the heart cry not only of many people who are outside of Jesus Christ today, but it's the heart cry of many Christians. It's the testimony. For what we have done and where we have gone is dissolved into oblivion, or strung on the meaningless chain of half-remembered this and that, if there is no reflection. Do we really know where we're going? Do we know where we've been? Is there something to show for it? From time to time, I have the opportunity to speak to businessmen's groups. And one of the things that I point out to them usually is what I call the worst thing that could possibly happen to a man or a woman in the course of a lifetime. And you know, immediately things flash into our minds as to what could be the worst thing. Personally, I feel that the worst thing that could happen to a person in the course of a whole lifetime is to come to the end of life, the 60s or the 70s or even into the 80s, and look back over your life and realize that you've given it for the wrong cause. You've dedicated it to that which is temporal rather than eternal. What a waste, huh? And at that point, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, most of us here in this room are not in that boat yet. We've got a full, long life ahead of us. And the question I ask you this morning is, what are you going to give it to? What are you going to dedicate the next 40 or 50 years? Many of you have got that long of time ahead of you, effective, provided God keeps you in good health and strength. There are two things in this world that are going to last forever. Everything else is going to burn. That new car that you just bought, the minute you drove it off the new car lot, it started to rust out from underneath you. The home, the termites have already started to take over, probably. The paint is starting to peel and wear away. There are two things in this world that are going to last forever. The Word of God, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word shall not pass away. And people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. People are going to last forever. And I don't know about you, but I want to invest my life for that which is eternal, that which is going to last forever. This is what Paul did, by the way. I think I mentioned earlier in the week, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, in which he expresses that which he thanks God for, that he has given his life for, people. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. He had given His life for people and the Word of God. Some time ago, I was attending a convention in Chicago with Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators, and this was a meeting where all of the evangelical leaders of Christian works throughout, well, primarily North America, but there were some even from various countries throughout the world. And they were meeting there for about 10 days to discuss various matters of that they all were connected with in relation to the furtherance of the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I just kind of followed Sanny around. I was kind of eavesdropped on his conversations and listened to him powwow with these leaders of Christendom. And it was interesting to me that in almost every conversation that Lauren would have with the head of a Christian organization, he would eventually get around to this question. Well, now, tell me, what is the objective of your organization? And in some cases, the man would stand there and, with a rather blank look on his face, sort of try and tell him what the objective of the organization was. But it certainly was anything but clear to him. And if it wasn't clear to him, it certainly wasn't clear to us. And if it wasn't clear to us, how clear do you think it was to his staff? Now, I think that's a fair question to ask any Christian. What's your objective? From the standpoint of what you are going to give your life to, what is your objective? What do you want God to accomplish through your life? Many years ago, back prior to World War II, and you, some of you here who've been to NAV conferences before and have been around a little while, you'll forgive me if I tell some old war stories from the navigators. This is for you people who haven't been around too much, but I think it will be interesting to you and perhaps stimulate your thought. Several years before World War II, Dawson Troutman, who, as most of you know, who was the founder of the Navigators, was put in touch with a young sailor on board the battleship, the West Virginia, by the name of Les Spencer. And I won't go into all the details of how he came in touch with Les, but he was asked by some people to contact Les, who was already a Christian, who had entered the Navy, and who, before he had gone into the Navy, was planning on entering the ministry. And so Doss looked up Les, found him, and they became friends, and from time to time they would get together for some fellowship in the Word. And one evening, they were doing this, and they had driven up. This was out in Southern California, around Long Beach and San Pedro and that area, La Mita. And this particular evening, they had driven up to some hills overlooking San Pedro Harbor, the Palos Verdes Hills. And they were sitting there, and it was along about dusk. And a police officer saw this lone car parked up there and saw two men in it and was curious and wanted to know what they were doing. And so he walked up and approached them and began to quiz them and thought they were up to no good. And Doss says, well, we're just sitting here praying and reading the Bible. Well, that was a rather unusual comeback. This cop had never heard that one before. And after he'd blinked and did a double take on it, he didn't quite believe Doss. And so Doss picked his Bible up. It was laying there in the front seat of the car between the two of them. And started to explain the gospel of Christ and use the scripture. And this police officer was rather a hard-hearted individual. And he brought up one excuse after another as to why he shouldn't receive Christ. And Doss would just turn from one passage of scripture to another and show him, well, yeah, but the Bible says this. And the Bible says this. And the Bible says this. And he really handled skillfully the Word of God. Until eventually this police officer accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior after about an hour's conversation. Well, you could put yourself in the place of this young sailor who was sitting here next to Doss in the front seat, Les Spencer. And as they drove back down the hill, Les turned to Doss and he says, you know, I'd give my right arm if I could do what you just did. Meaning to handle the Word like Doss had done. Well, you kind of had to know Doss Troutman to realize, to understand the answer that he gave Les, because in a very gruff voice he says, nah, you wouldn't. Les says, yes, I would. Nah, you wouldn't. Yes, I would. And then Doss turned to Les and he says, well, it won't cost you your right arm, but there is a price to pay in really getting the scriptures into your life in that way. And Les was willing to pay that price. And so from that time on, every time Les was off his ship, he and Doss would get time, personal time in the Word together. And Doss taught Les how to study the Bible, how to have a quiet time that was effective and meaningful, how to pray, how to begin to believe God in the little areas of his life for things, and really step out by faith, how to witness to buddies on board his ship, how to lead a little Bible study group. They spent hours and hours of time together, and everything that Doss knew about the Christian life and how to live it and the practical aspects of it and the outworking of this in Les's life, he began to share with Les. And one day, Les brought another young sailor with him from the West Virginia and introduced him. His name was Gurney Harris, and he says, now, Gurney, I want you to tell Doss what's happened. And Gurney gave a brief testimony of how he had come to know Christ as his Savior, and then Les turned to Doss and he says, now, Doss, I want you to teach Gurney everything you've taught me. And Doss says, you teach him. And Les gulped and said, boy, I can't. And Doss says, well, if you can't, then I've failed. And so with Doss's help, less began to build into Gurney's life the things that Doss had shared with him on a personal basis. How to study the Bible, how to memorize Scripture, how to have a quiet time. A lot of the things that we've been talking here about this week, in the morning sessions particularly, and in the discussion groups and the workshops. The practical aspects of the Christian life in getting to know the Savior. And so Gurney began to grow, and it wasn't too long before Gurney had a young guy in tow by the name of John Dedrick, and he brought him to Les, and he had John give his testimony to Les, and after John had finished, he says, Les, I'd like to have you teach John here everything you've taught me. Now, what do you suppose Les said? Well, you teach him. Right. I can't. Well, if you can't, I've failed. And so Gurney, in a very feeble way at first, but with Les's help, began to teach John Dedrick all that he had learned from Les. How to study the Bible, how to memorize Scripture. They'd go out witnessing together. They'd do these things together. They'd get up in the morning and pray together and have a quiet time together for a while and study the Bible together and review their verses together and pray together and go out witnessing together. Well, this thing continued to grow and to mushroom on board the West Virginia. And then the war came along and these guys were scattered all over the world. And by the end of World War II, in just a few short years, there were men of caliber, real disciples of Jesus Christ, who knew how to make their lives productive in the lives of other men on over 1,000 ships and military bases around the world. It had multiplied itself worldwide. This is the very thing that Paul was talking about to his young son in the Lord, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many men, witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There's a four-generation deal there, from Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others also. From Doss Troutman to Les Spencer to Gurney Harris to John Dedrick. And you know, it's interesting. I was trying to think of the name of the guy this morning and I couldn't think of his name. He's now out in California, still got a very significant ministry going on. He's principal of a school out in L.A. And he was one of those sailors that during the war or shortly thereafter was contacted by a nav on some ship, came to know Christ, began to grow in the things of the Lord. He got out of the service, decided to finish his college education. He went back to a little Christian liberal arts college up in the Midwest, just west of Chicago, called Wheaton. And it was there that he ran into a guy who was really searching on how to grow in the things of God. And that guy's name was Skip Gray. And this young guy who had just gotten out of the Navy and come back to school began to teach Skip Gray how to study the Bible and how to memorize Scripture. And then several years later, Skip Gray came up to Portland, Oregon and ran into a young guy who had just gotten out of seminary and was looking for something. That guy's name was Jack Mayhall. And this thing, you know, if you could take individual lives and begin to trace them through, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The navigators have what we call basic beliefs, things that are rock bottom, foundational in our whole outlook and philosophy of ministry. And one of them is the importance of the individual, the significance of one individual life, completely and totally given to God, with some know-how on how to make disciples and how to build into the lives of other people. And the impact of one life can be absolutely staggering. Folks, the impact of your life could be absolutely staggering for the cause of Christ. God could start a chain reaction in your life to reproduce spiritually that literally could reach around the world if you'd give him the opportunity to use it. And get some of these basic things in your life so that you could be a pace setter and share them with other people, other individuals, and help build into their lives spiritual qualities and know-how so that it could reproduce itself in the lives of other people. This is the thing that was on the heart of the Lord Jesus when he spoke there in Matthew 28 and gave us what we call the Great Commission. Verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations," or as the Revised Translation said, "make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And the main verb in those three verses is the go, is the make disciples in all nations. That is the main thing that he's driving at. The go has to do with evangelism, and it's important, and he emphasizes it over and over again in his teachings. But the main verb, and the only true verb in this statement, by the way, is the making of disciples. And they are to be disciples who have certain characteristics. They are to be disciples who have been taught to obey or observe all the things that Christ had taught the 11, because that's who he's speaking these words to there on the mount, the 11. This is his last great commandment to them. And it's in the imperative, which means it's not optional. It's a command. Go, evangelize, and make disciples in all nations. That's a command. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is his last command. So one of the things that these new disciples that you are to go, that these 11 were to go and teach, was that the new ones were to go and make disciples. So that the process would repeat itself over and over and over again. And those of us who know Christ sitting here this morning in this auditorium are the beneficiaries of this command of Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of the 11 to fulfill it. We are the spiritual heritage of a chain reaction that has literally reached down here into 1971 and brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ. And God wants to use every one of us here in this room as a link in a chain to the lives of people to do the same thing. You may never get to the mission field, but God may give you the privilege of investing in the life of someone who will go to the mission field. And therefore you'll have a stake in a worldwide ministry. Several years ago, well, my first assignment in the Navigators was out in Long Beach, California, working with servicemen there in the Servicemen's Center. And one day a young sailor came in and sat down, and I walked over and had a cup of coffee with him. We began to chat. I told him about Jesus Christ and how he could have a personal relationship with him. And Bob kept coming back, and eventually he made this commitment to Christ and accepted Christ as his Savior. We got him into a Bible study. I began to spend personal time with him, as did the other fellows who worked there in the center. And he began to grow in the Savior. We did the same things with him that Toss had done with Les Spencer and the others on down the line. And Bob was around for about 4 or 5 months and then shipped out to the Antarctic. He was a radioman. And he was down there under the snow. And during the cruise, of course, while the time that they were down there, why, every guy on the base came in to send messages back home to mom and dad or girlfriend or wife or sweetheart or something. And so Bob had the opportunity to witness to almost every guy in the outfit. And by the time he got back and got out of the Navy, we had moved to Chicago. I got a letter from Bob, and he said, "Look, I feel the Lord wants me to finish up my college work. How about me coming back and tying in with you in the ministry there and and going to school. And I said, fine, come ahead. He did. He got into a little liberal arts college over near where we lived and moved into the third floor of the dorm. And by this time, we'd gotten a little ministry going and had a few guys around. And so every two nights a week, we'd pile a couple of carloads of guys full and head over to Naperville, Illinois, and spread out in that dorm and witness. And a number of guys came to know Christ during that year as a result of it. And we also uncovered through the cracks some Christians who were kind of in hiding. And one of these was a guy by the name of Ted Fisher, one of the most unlikely characters you could ever want to meet. He was redheaded, for one thing, and of course that's two strikes against a guy to start with. And Ted was one of these, he was rather shy, but he was one of these guys who had an IQ of about 155. And I don't really know what that's all about. All I know is that it means he has more than he needs. And but Ted was a Christian. He knew Christ. But that's about all. And through going out in evangelism on the floor there one night, we ran into Ted, and he told us that he was a Christian. So he and Bob began to get together and fellowship a little bit. And one day Ted asked Bob, he says, you know, there's something about your life that is really different than mine. He says, I've been trying to figure out what it is. He says, you seem to have something about your life that I'd really like to have. What makes the difference? So Bob says, well, do you memorize Scripture? No. Do you study the Bible regularly? No. Do you get up in the morning and have fellowship with the Lord? Oh, once in a while. Do you pray for the guys here in the dorm? No. Do you ever go out and witness? Oh, no. No. No, these guys here aren't really interested in that. Bob says, well, that's the difference between you and me. I do those things, and it has given me a relationship with Christ that's really wonderful, and I just like to share it with people. Ted says, I would like to do that too. So they began to get together every morning at 6 o'clock and pray together before breakfast. And Bob began to help Ted do the things that he'd learned back there in the Servicemen's Center in Long Beach, California, get him into the Bible study and Scripture memory and do these things together. And then a little bit at a time, Bob took Ted by the hand out into those cold dormitory floors, and they began to knock on some doors and walk in those dorm rooms and sit down and talk to guys about Christ. And at first, Ted was very fearful of this. But gradually he got bolder and bolder and bolder as he saw that these guys really were interested in talking about spiritual things. Finally, he again had the privilege of leading some guys to Christ. Well, he graduated and went up to the University of Wisconsin to graduate school, and that was about the same time that Mary Seedoff arrived on the scene, and this little bunch that I was telling you about the other night were there. And Ted became a part of that bunch. This was before White House even got up there. And about the same time that Ted got there, just a semester later, his young brother, Dick, enrolled as a freshman at the University of Wisconsin. This is Ted Fisher and Dick Fisher. Dick was sort of an agnostic. He was a young high school renegade, and he had come down to the University of Wisconsin to set everybody straight. But he made one mistake. He moved in with Ted as his roommate. Now, I mentioned that Ted was a little bit shy, and he moved kind of slow, and he didn't try and shove anything down Dick's throat, but he lived the life before him, and then from time to time, he'd have an opportunity to talk about spiritual things with Dick. And over a period of months, the Spirit of God began to get a hold of this young, wild freshman's heart. And one night, Ted had the privilege of kneeling down beside his bed there with Dick and have Dick receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. Led his own brother to Christ. Well, about this time, this little group that had been going on campus had really gotten to be quite large in size, and they were beginning to really plan some pretty wild deals. And about that time, they invited Walt Hendrickson to come up and speak at a weekend retreat that they had. And they invited all their friends, they're not Christians and non-Christians alike, and they had about 50 or 60 kids up there that weekend. And one of the guys that Dick Fisher had gotten to know since he had become a Christian was a guy by the name of Wayne Polzin. And of course, all this time now that Dick had become a Christian, why, Ted was beginning to share with him the things that Bob had told him, and they got into Bible study and scripture memory, and Dick began to grow, and he was not at all like Ted. He was a wild-eyed fanatic from the word go. And man, he was out in those dormitories talking to guys about Christ right from the outset. He didn't need any warm handing down into the dorm. And he'd gotten a hold of this guy, Wayne Polzin, and he'd been working on Wayne and trying to get him to accept Christ. And Wayne has kind of had his heels dug in, and so he brought Wayne up to this weekend retreat. And after the Saturday night message, Walt told me that he saw Dick and Wayne over there in the corner in chairs, face to face, sitting on the folding chairs, and eventually they both bowed their heads, and Wayne invited Christ to come into his life. And then Dick began to share with Wayne everything that his brother Ted had shared with him, which Ted had learned from Bob, which Bob had learned from the guys out in the Long Beach Servicemen Center. One life touching another, building into that life touching another, and so on and so forth. Now today, Bob Wakeman is in charge of all the radio and tape ministry at the Church of the Open Door out in Los Angeles, California, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He has a worldwide ministry in the lives of people. He and his wife, Madeline, have two or three Bible studies in their home each week, making disciples for Christ. Ted Fisher is teaching anatomy in the med school up at the University of Michigan and has a significant ministry with those intellectual, brainy people that only a guy like him could reach. Dick Fisher, Dick and Marge are just getting ready to go to Europe, to Eastern Europe. They're going to be the first NAV missionaries to move into Eastern Europe. They're going to move down to a little town in Austria named Graz, Austria, which is just across the border from Yugoslavia. And there's a university there in Graz that kids from Eastern Europe come into. And Dick is going to be the guy to kind of lay the foundation for our first move into the Eastern European countries, Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Romania, and so forth. Wayne Polzin is heading up a significant collegiate ministry over in Texas, and some of you probably know Wayne and his wife. Now, if I would take each one of those and go on and multiply it out, it's like ripples on a water. Now, what am I getting at? I'm getting at this, that God wants to use your life in the same way. And there's no reason why he can't, and why he won't, if you give him the opportunity. To get real, firm convictions in your own heart and life on some of these basic issues that we've been talking about this week. And then beginning to pray that God will give you the opportunity of sharing it with this guy and that guy and building into lives. I remember when I first got a hold of this idea, when I went after that NAV conference and Skip began to give me some help. And boy, I didn't go around on tippy toe with my tennis shoes looking for this man or that man. Man, any guy that had any indication at all that he was spiritual or hungry or wanted spiritual help, boy, I latched onto him and said, let's get together. Oh, I made a lot of mistakes. But you've got to believe in the sovereignty of God on a deal like that. And that God is not going to let you interfere with his plan for any other person's life, even though you may make some mistakes in working with him. Pray and ask the Lord to give you the opportunity to minister in the lives of people individually, and he'll bring people your way. And of course, the most natural thing is the people that you have the privilege of leading to Christ, to be the spiritual father or mother to them. This idea of multiplication is really fantastic. Now, I've given you some illustrations from real life. Recently, I was up at Michigan State University, and I was talking to a science major up there in microbiology. I don't know what microbiology is, but it really sounds good. And he was telling me that they were doing some experiment in a lab just the previous day, and they were working with this particular microbe, and he gave me the name of it, some long two or three syllable word. And this particular microbe multiplied very rapidly. In fact, it would double itself every 20 minutes. So at the end of, if you started out with one, at the end of 20 minutes you'd have two microbes. And these things were so small that you could not see them with the naked eye. You had to look through a microscope. So at the end of 40 minutes you'd have four. At the end of 60 minutes you'd have eight. We're not getting very far, and we've gone through a whole hour already. But this guy's professor told them that at this rate of multiplication, if disease and the environmental conditions in which they came did not kill them off, within 48 hours, these things would have multiplied and grown so rapidly at that rate that it would equal the mass of the earth. The power of one life multiplied into the lives of other people and then reproduced again and again and again. It says over in Isaiah 60:22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. And folks, that's what God would like to do with your life. And then when you come to the end of it, you can look back on it with joy and rejoicing, to realize that you've given your life to that which is going to last forever, the Word of God and people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we have of being a part of that which you are doing in the world. And Lord, we're reminded of the words that you spoke to the prophet Habakkuk to encourage his own heart when you said, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told." Father, we thank you this morning that you are doing this, that in the world the power of God is being felt, that you are changing history, the history of individual lives as a result of the power of Christ. And Lord, we want to be a part of that. And I pray that you'll guide each one of us in our own individual lives into that niche that you want us to fill, and that we'll give ourselves wholly to it, to be the man and the woman you want us to be, and to have the ministry you want us to have, regardless of what vocation we might have. That when we get to heaven, we might be able to rejoice even as Paul did. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, or not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. We pray these things to the end that Christ might be magnified and lifted up in this world. In his name, amen.